I want to go back for 1 second, because the scripture came to me. Verse 6, when it says that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Would have what? Grace as salt? Okay. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God, or Christ as Lord, and set him apart in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and what? Fear. Okay? So what is he saying? That in our circumstances in life, if you're not an evangelist and you're not called to preach and witness as a ministerial gift, but it means in your lot, sometimes situations are going to arise, because if you're living the Christian life, you know, and if you're a salt and a light, and if you're not, this scripture don't matter to you anyway. What he's saying is what? People are going to ask questions sometime. And what is you going to give them? You're going to have hope. You're going to tell them the reason for your hope. And at times it's going to be even when you're persecuted and when they attack you and why you hold your ground. But see, is you have to set Christ aside as Lord in your life. And to do this, you know, this is what grace is. He'll give you boldness and the ability to speak. But notice what you're to speak. He says what? In what tone are you to speak? He called it grace and as salt, but what is it? With meekness and fear. You speak to them in meekness. Again, what is meekness? Humility, a portion of humility. It means to a lowliness of mind. Again, meekness has to do with knowing who you depend on. There's no independence here. There's no pride involved, is what he's talking about. So when you share your Christianity, you don't go up to someone and says, well, I'm a king's kid. I'm on the top and not the bottom. I'm the head and not the tail. They look at you like you're a nut. You know, don't you know I'm of the royal family? You know, so he's saying what? This is not the way to witness to people. You know, you listen to them, what they say. And when they ask a serious question and you know they're inquiring with a true heart, you answer them. Now, if they're asking you where Cain's wife come from, you just simply say a cabbage patch and go on. You don't mess with them. Because they'll just come up with another stupid question. No, that's feeding the intellectual carnal mind. Don't mess with that. He's talking about giving the gospel. Don't be giving pearls to sinners. Don't be telling them the mysteries and the privileges apply only to the believers. See, they don't need to know those things, because it ain't going to satisfy them and it ain't going to save them anyway. Give them the truth. Okay, the truth again might hurt them. But you're to do it what? In meekness and in what? Fear. Fear of who? Fear of the Lord and respect for him. Don't you compromise him. And you're going to need the spirit and boldness, because you're going to tell people sometime, this is the hope I have. And this is what I was. And this is what you are. And this is where you're headed if you don't receive Jesus. And they ain't going to like that when you tell them they're on their way to hell. And they're a wicked sinner, because then they're going to say, well, I'm just as good as you are. And you say, well, it depends on who's doing the judging. See, we got to be ready. So he says what? We're to set the Lord apart in our heart, or set him as Lord. But notice he don't stop there. See, many people stop there, want to go out and witness. Make sure your life's right. Notice what he says in the next verse. Having a good conscience. If you don't have a good conscience, don't go out witnessing for God. You might get insulted by the Lord by doing this. He may turn the tables on you and teach you a good lesson. That when they defame you as evildoers. Now, what is he telling you right here? That when you do share the gospel, expect at times the people not to receive it. And they're going to defame you. They're going to attack you. See why? Because the spirit of prophecy convicts people of sin. And they don't like that. It ministers life or death to them, according to how they respond. It's the sword of the word. It's not pleasant. It cuts. But see, when the light penetrates them, they have the ability to say what? That is true. What this says is true. What must I do to be saved? See, what must I do? It's true. I am a wicked person. See, the Holy Spirit will convict them. But if they resist the Spirit, then they'll start making excuses and they'll attack you. See, that's what he meant when he said, don't cast pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you. Once you perceive when you are giving an answer that people object to the message, and they start to resist your words, and you can tell they're not receptive, you're dealing with swine. And he said, what? You're wasting your time. Cease. Don't give them no more. See? You're casting. They'll turn and rend you. The word is they'll tear you. They'll attack you. So see, that's why we need wisdom. To know how far to go and when to stop with people. You know? Now see, sometimes Paul and these Christians had to give an answer and a defense before governmental officials, so they had to answer. And they answered in meekness and fear, and they knew at times their life was on the line. But they feared God more, you know. So we're to do the same. When you see that people resist the words and they start defending themselves, you know right then the Spirit is not penetrating them anymore. He's backing up from them. See, they're not willing to allow the Lord to judge the truth. And you are wasting your breath with them. Then you cease. See, wisdom would tell you to cease. But he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Notice he says, when they revile your good conduct. You know. See, because if you're witnessing to the world and they don't like what you have to say, usually they do what? They look for your faults. And you better not have no major faults, because you have no business witnessing to them. If they say, what are you doing witnessing to me? You're just as covetous as the world is. You're a liar and you're a thief. And you're immoral. Well, we got a lot of people today calling themselves Christians who are practicing these things. See, they lost it, or they never had it, or they're backslidden. And they have no business talking to people about the Lord. They're a reproach to God. And he don't want them doing anything for him until they get right. Okay? So he's saying what? If they defame you. Jesus said it another way. When they turn and rend you, he said, they will persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. And he said, falsely. So you better be careful that they don't have a true word to come after you with, because then you're an insult to God yourself. And you've given them, and you could actually harden them more when God wanted to enlighten them because of your lifestyle. See? That's why I hate those bumper stickers that I see sometimes. Christians are not perfect. They're just forgiven. I thought, well, isn't that a wonderful witness? No. They're saying the only difference is grace. Not if you study Scripture. The grace that Christ is talking about and Paul talks about changes people. And those who are liars are not liars no more. And those who are murderers have stopped murdering. And the covetous stopped being materialistic. And even Paul said, what? You as Christians, and he's talking to believers, and he named covetousness, adultery, lying. What did he say? Oh, I know that each one of y'all sin every day in word, thought, or deed. He did not. You know what he said when he named these sins? Not let it once be named among you as become of saints. See, you have no business out witnessing when your reputation in the community is that you're a lousy Christian. Yeah, then run around and say, well, it's all grace. You're on your way to hell for being a reproach to God. You ought to go and get right with God and then open your mouth. See, we got people ministering that are not right with God, and God does not need their witness. He does not want their witness. The sacrifices, the good deeds of the wicked are an abomination to God. He says you will never take a whore, a prostitute, a homosexual, or a thief. Read the law. None of their offerings, he said, will be brought to me, because they are an abomination to me. See, he don't want nothing. You ain't going to buy God off by your good deeds while you're living in sin. It will not work that way. Okay, so what is he telling us? When we give a defense for the gospel, when we give a witness, then you have to expect the people that don't receive it to look for something in you to attack. And if they're going to call you a religious fanatic, then you can rejoice in that. If they're going to make up things about you and go and tell people, then it says what? Rejoice when they say all manner of evil against you falsely. He said, for great is your reward in heaven. So just make sure it's false what they're saying. Make sure it's not the truth. You know, like the Pharisees, they went about and exacted the law. And what did Jesus say to them? Outwardly you appear righteous, but inward you are dead man's bones. He says, you're hypocrites. You can't escape the damnation of hell. See, he called it what it was. And they proclaimed the law at times that was true. The word they proclaimed was true. He said, why they devoured the widow's home, they did it. With covetous hearts, they told people about God's laws as they tried to swindle money out of them. Has it changed today? Look on television. Most of them are doing that, aren't they? Okay. Go down to verse 9. Now, this is Onesimus. How's that sound? That's good. Okay. Again, he uses the word what? Faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He's of y'all. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Now, this person's interesting. A whole epistle is written about this guy. Go to Philemon, the last epistle before Hebrews, after Titus. Has one chapter. Go down to verse 10. This guy is interesting. He runs away from his master, who either was a Christian at the time or became a Christian, and then he is converted under Paul. Now look at verse 10. He's appealing to his owner, who is a Christian. I appeal to you for my son, and you know him, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Isn't this interesting? While he was bound. Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Isn't this interesting? I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart. What is he saying? This person that I have converted is your slave. And I've told him to come back to you, you know. And he's coming back in my place. You're to treat him as you treat me. It's interesting how clever Paul is in this state. He said, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. What was he saying? He didn't do what a lot of people say. He didn't say to him, well, now that you're a Christian, you're no longer a slave. That was not his right. He was still owned. And he sends him back to a Christian brother who owned him. But if you understand Paul, when he talked about masters and slaves, he says, but your master in heaven makes no distinction. And he told the slave that you're to treat your masters as respect and obey them. He didn't say to flee from them nor rebel against them. And he told the masters, and you better give them what's good and just because you have a master in heaven. So he simply recognized their distinction in society. He wasn't condoning slavery, but he wasn't making it an issue either. Say, like a lot of people like to. I know that blows some Americans' theology, but a lot of their theology is wrong. Okay, and notice what he says here. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. What is he doing? He's sending the slave back, insinuating to his master, I need him. But I recognize he's yours. But I have use for him. And he's asking him in this polite way to send him back to me because he's useful to me. And if you read the whole context, you'll see that he also puts the master under obligation to him. And evidently, we don't know, Paul may have led both of them to the Lord. And he said, if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. And then he goes down a little further and says, and by the way, if I want to insist, you owe me much. So he uses his politeness, but he's also saying what? Forgive this man and send him back to me. He's useful to me in the gospel. Isn't it astounding what he... And he does it, obviously, because when we get back to Colossians, he's there with him. You know, and he is acting as Paul's servant. Isn't this something? Can you imagine a person... I see, we don't understand slavery the way it was then, complete ownership. Can you imagine a person fleeing from his master, you know, and getting saved, and coming to the Lord, and then having the minister say, now you got to go back and submit to your master. That would be unheard of, wouldn't it? That would be so out of character. But evidently, Paul wanted to do this. And this man was willing to do it. That shows you he recognized who his Lord was. Remember what Jesus said through Paul, or God said through Paul? He says, you that are slaves are the Lord's free man. And you that are free are the Lord's slaves. See, he's saying there's no distinction. He says, then you serve your master as you're serving me. And then he looks at the master and says, and you be careful how you treat them, because if they're mine and brethren, I'm no respecter of persons. So see, the same application applied to wives and husbands, and children to parents, and citizens to their government. See, he's just talking about order now. He wasn't making an issue. He was not approving of slavery. He was simply dealing in that context. And he was not instigating rebellion. And it's astounding that this guy did get free, free to serve Paul. So it didn't matter whether legally he was a slave. Who was he a slave to? Jesus. And he was willing to go back. And yet he was sent back to Paul. And I think this is astounding, like I say, when we see how God changed people. This is what I call true repentance. See, a lot of people don't have true repentance. They get saved and they don't pay back what they've stolen when they know what they've got. They're not saved. They just gave lip service to somebody. See, there's certain things that repentance requires restitution at times when it's a public thing and people know about it. You know, you don't go rob somebody and get saved the next day and say, well, I get to keep the $100,000 because that's when I was a sinner. Nah, so you got to use a little common sense, huh? He says, you who, and that's what repentance is. It means to pay back, to turn about. So it means if you have publicly done things, then you need to publicly undo them. You know, if you've created problems, then uncreate it if it's within your power. But a lot of people have this flippant attitude. Well, it's all under the blood. No, not unless there's true repentance. They just want to escape the consequences of their sin. And even Peter said what? If you suffer for doing wrong, he said, bear it. Endure it. So there's a time we need to do things that are right. Even though we know God has forgiven us, it's for the sake of others, lest we hinder them. Okay? Okay. This next guy, Aristarchus, how's that sound? Is that close? Somebody want to correct me on that one? It says, my fellow prisoner greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, he's another interesting one, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You're going to see an astounding thing about Paul. I've heard so many sermons and so many misunderstandings about Barnabas and Paul's contention and their problem. And you know who it was over? This guy here, Mark. This is John Mark. This is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This guy was a contemporary, and most of their lives, he went between Peter, Barnabas, and Paul. You ought to read Mark. And yet he don't even mention them in his Gospel. Isn't it interesting? But he did something. And see, a lot of people misunderstand what he did. Well, we want to find out what he did. Okay, go to Acts 15. People always love to attack Paul for being too hard, as if he compromised later on. Now, we have to understand something, too. Barnabas, his name meant son of prophecy, son of comfort. Do you know Barnabas is called an apostle? He wasn't one of the 12, neither was Paul. But he's called an apostle. And he was with the five teachers and prophets when they were praying. And the Holy Spirit said, separate them for my work. And from then on, they were called apostles. Okay, it's interesting. But it's interesting, Barnabas was mentioned first. Later on, he's mentioned after Paul. See, he recognizes Paul's call as being called to the Gentiles. You know, Barnabas was already serving the Lord when Paul got saved. And you know, when he got saved, it was so dramatic that when they told the church about it, none of the Christians have nothing to do with Paul, they're afraid of him. And they thought it was a trick. They said, haven't you heard about this man? Well, even Ananias, remember, who prayed for him to receive his sight and be filled with the Spirit, said, Lord, haven't you heard about this man? You know, like the Lord hadn't heard. And he said, yeah, but he's a chosen vessel. He says, and I'll show him what he's going to suffer for my name's sake. Let me just throw that in. A lot of people want to be apostles and prophets, don't they? But isn't it interesting what Jesus said about these kind of people? He often talked about how they will suffer for my name's sake. He didn't talk much about their signs and wonders and their great ministries. He talked to how they would suffer. See, they have a greater ministry, greater authority, but they have greater conflict in the demonic realm. And the old man has to be dealt with more severely. Okay? So what does he do? Look at verse chapter 15 of Acts. Let's go down to verse 36. They had preached, and it says that they were prophets, and they exhorted the people and teached and preached. Look at 35. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they have grown. See, this is his apostolic ministry. He started churches. He built them. Now he's going to go back and check on them and make sure that they are following the scriptures and living right. But Barnabas, so now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. This was his cousin, okay? But Paul insisted that they should not take him with them. The one who had departed from them and had not gone with them to the work. Okay, here's what the distinction was. Paul was saying, let's take John. Barnabas was saying, let's take John with us. And Paul was saying, no, he left us when we needed him. Something was going on, and Mark either got afraid or he was a novice, but he did something, and Paul could not trust him for the ministry. He wasn't saying he wasn't a Christian. He was simply saying, no, he forsook us, and he didn't want him to forsake us again. And that was within his right. But Barnabas, being the slow and the loving to extend like he did to Paul, remember, he was the one that convinced the Christian that Paul's conversion was true, and then they accepted him. Well, he tried the same thing with Paul, but it didn't work. And see, many people will sit there and say, oh, well, Paul was wrong here. Scripture don't say that. I have the tendency to believe that Barnabas probably was, because this was his cousin. You know, if you're going to take an assumption, make one. And you'll notice also that when Peter separated with the meeting with the Gentiles, and he didn't want James to know about it because he was afraid of James, Paul said even Barnabas was carried away with this. It implies that, no, Paul knew what he was doing, and he wouldn't let family matters interfere. He was saying, no, he was not faithful. He can't go with me. Well, Barnabas is defending his cousin, and it says the contention became what? Sharp. That the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Okay, so Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took who? Silas. Okay, what did it say? It didn't say that they were enemies. They still went out, but they could not come to agreement. They both believed they were right. They were both apostles. So what was the option? Is what they did. They went back. And you can imagine the impact this must have had on Mark. Now think about this. Having the apostle to the Gentiles to say, I don't want you with me. You weren't faithful. You weren't loyal. See, everywhere that Paul went, he got beat. Trouble stirred up. People forsook him. And evidently, something happened with Mark, as it did with Peter. Remember when Peter denied the Lord? Something happened, and he proved he wasn't loyal. And Paul was simply saying what? You're not mature enough. I can't trust you yet. He didn't denounce him as a sinner. He simply said, I can't take you with me. See, if you're going into the enemy's territory, and you're an apostle, and you're acting in that ministry, you don't have time to baby people, and you don't take babies with you. See, and that's what Paul understood. And he said, I don't have time for this. You know, you take him and mature him. Okay? But it's interesting. Let's go over now to 2 Timothy. Something's happened within these several years. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Well, I'll go up to verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. He's still in chains. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's going to be mentioned in Colossians in a few verses. Why did he was understood to be Paul's secretary. He wrote for him. He stayed with him. He administered to him when he was in bounds. But it said what? He forsook me, having loved this present world. Materialism, money, something. Why? Because to minister to Paul and be around him, there was constant conflict and trouble in the spirit realm. That's what was the messenger of Satan to buffet him. And, you know, many times he implies he was alone or only one or two people with him. But this guy loved the world. And what does he mean? He means he fell back. He backslid. He forsook the ways of the Lord. It doesn't tell us what the exact sin was. Obviously, too, it created problems for him to help Paul. He probably suffered because of this. And maybe he was bribed. Maybe people were saying, hey, if you weren't around with him, things would go better. You know, but it said, having loved the world, didn't say he just forsook Paul. He's backslidden, because what did he do? Forsaken me, having loved this present world. He didn't just forsake Paul, he forsook the Lord. Okay, verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't this astounding? See, some time has passed. And it's interesting when he's calling Mark. Some people believe 8 years or so, 6 to 8 years have passed. Now, here's the guy that Paul did what? He says, he's too immature. I can't trust him. Did you know it probably had a tremendous impact on Mark? And he may have repented truly and said, God, I've got to prove my loyalty. He's right. You know, he's right. Isn't it astounding? Yet we see him through his whole life, through many of the epistles. He's either being sent from Peter, Paul, Barnabas. He writes the foremost, got one of the Gospels. This guy evidently did mature, didn't he? And he proved what? Faithful. But it's interesting when he says to send him to me. Okay? And then he said, I have sent so-and-so to Ephesus. And then down at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he greatly resisted our words. And at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against him. Now, what is he saying? I'm having problems from Alexander. This guy is mentioned. Most people believe there's three times an Alexander of Ephesus is mentioned. Church history, they believe he was an apostate, that he at once followed the Lord, and then he started mixing greasy grace with his religion and telling people they could live immoral lives and still be in Christ, and who knows what else he mixed. And he started to openly oppose Paul and creating problems for him. Now, you'll notice this is a time that Paul does not ask for mercy. Even though he may, it's a debate whether he's calling down a curse or simply he's asking God to reward him. If you read the context, you'll see both were implied. He does not say, God, forgive him, like he asked the other ones that forsook him. He said, may God have mercy on him. He doesn't with this man. Why? Because he's a heretic. Another gospel calls him a heretic. He was excommunicated by Paul. He is warning the church now. Have nothing to do with this man. He's resisted the words. What words? The gospel. He's resisted sound teaching. And he said what? God will reward him. How is he going to reward him? It ain't going to be good, is it? And he warned the church to beware of him, for he greatly resisted. He didn't just do a little bit. He created problems for the gospel and for Paul. It's believed he's probably already blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because for Paul to say this, he basically doesn't offer any hope. But this is something that had gone on a long time. You know, it wasn't an overnight thing. But isn't it interesting? In the middle of all of this trouble, what is he saying? Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me. And I bet you Mark had no hesitation in coming. He's going to come and fulfill probably where the guys had forsaken Paul, and he's going to prove his loyalty. Why? Because he is loyal now. See, and what is he saying? He's useful to me. So what do we see here? We see that Paul was willing to change. He never took it personally, did he? When Mark forsook him, you don't see him whining over it personally. No, he was looking out for the truth. He knew he couldn't have a novice with him. He had to have somebody who was proven. So it appears over these years that Mark eventually proved his loyalty under trouble, under persecution. And when all have forsaken him but Luke, he said, send Mark, I need him. I have use for him. You know. And Mark doesn't say, well, I don't want to go, there's trouble there. He goes, doesn't he? And so we see this. And it's interesting, too, he wants you to know in verse 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Isn't it interesting? See, him and Barnabas don't have this ongoing animosity, and they're fighting each other. You know, you don't hear of this. You know, notice how they're all mentioned, and what? They're all in harmony at this time. Several years has passed. Okay, then he says what? Jesus, who is called Justin. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the Jews, is what circumcision means. Remember, Paul's main ministry was the apostle to the Gentiles. But it was his custom, he said, that whatever cities he went into, if there was a Jewish synagogue, he would go in there for two and three Sabbaths and reason with them out of Scripture, and some would receive him or they'd throw him out. But he understood. He said, I will go to the Jew. And that, you know, but his main call was an apostle to the nations, which James, Peter, and the church recognized when they confirmed his ministry. Okay, who is this other person? That's good. Who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete. Actually, that you may stand mature and fully assured. He's talking about wisdom and all the will of God. Now, it's interesting. How does he want them to stand mature and fully assured is faith, confidence. But and what? And all the will of God. Now, remember four times in Colossians, he wanted us to be filled with all wisdom. He connects wisdom with the will of God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 28. Him we preach, who? Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all what? Wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. So see, he's ending, he's getting toward the ending, and he's saying the same thing, as this is what he wants. For him I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. That's a good one, isn't it? Okay. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, this may be the one he said has forsaken him over in Acts. Many believe this guy later forsakes him. It's interesting. They weren't always faithful to the end, were they? Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nympha and the church that is in her house. Most of them are translating that her house rather than the King James, his house, if they go back. Well, we saw with John and others when he addressed the lady, the elect lady. Often the churches were held in people's homes. They did not have temples and buildings like we have today. And most of the, they had no temple but in Jerusalem. And after a while, the Christians weren't allowed to even go there. So most of the gathering of the saints was done in the people's homes, the Christian homes. Okay. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicean. Many seem to think that the, that's just one theory, you can take it if you want to, that there is no epistle of Laodicean that never showed up, that's hidden. Many believe that he's referring to the epistle of Ephesians, that Colossians was most likely written while he was in Ephesians or in Rome. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are often called the twin epistles, because when you read them, the messages are similar in many areas. And he, remember, Ephesus and Laodicea and Colossus, these were all within 100 miles of each other. They were not, you know, scattered across the empire. Like the seven churches in Revelations, none of them was further than 120 miles from the other. They were all in Asia Minor or Turkey. So you'll see that they believe he wrote this. And he said, now I want you to read their epistle also. Because he elaborates on certain things and doesn't on others, and then on the other one he'll elaborate on something and he won't go too far with it. So he's telling us something. Okay. And say to Archippus, how's that? Archippus? Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Now it's interesting, we don't know much about him, but he's telling him what? He has a ministry. He's most likely a teacher or a minister, and he says, take heed. Notice that you don't hear that today. Sound teaching must be given in warnings. This is what exhortation and admonishing is. If ministers don't exhort, and if they don't admonish and warn, they have not given you the gospel. They have smoothed it over or watered it down. They've not given you the whole counsel. Again, even in this epistle, he says what? Go back to verse 28 of chapter 1. Him we preach, Christ. How do we preach him? Warning every man and teaching every man. Isn't it astounding? We've got a lot of ministers that all they want to teach is love and grace. And yet you'll find more on warning, admonishing, and exhorting than you do love and grace. Let's be fair then to Scripture. See, we've got to give all of God's counsel, and not what people want to hear. Smooth teachers, what do? They smooth over the hard places. See, here's how you can tell a smooth teacher. He'll either leave the Scripture out, or when he reads the hard Scripture, he'll look at it and say, yeah, that's interesting, let's go on. See, he won't elaborate on that. He only elaborates on the love Scriptures and kindness Scriptures and grace. Why? Because he's a false shepherd and he's a compromiser. And the prophets of the Old Testament were called smooth prophets. They speak peace when God didn't want peace spoken. They were offering God's people peace when God says, I'm promising them judgment. See, they were lying to the people. They weren't giving them the truth. You remember Ahab? He wanted to hear smooth prophecies, and he was wicked. Hasn't changed, has it? People are running around looking for a word from the Lord when they're disobedient to God. They're not going to get the word they want to hear, if they get any word. And isn't it interesting? The messenger of God often has to use sarcasm and cynicism. See, because grace and kindness has been worn out. Go back and study these people, how they dealt with them. They always started off gentle and kind. And the more the people resisted in the king, the harder they got toward them. And it's Ahab, interesting, he wanted to hear a good prophecy. So he calls his 400 prophets. And they are supposed to be prophesying in the name of Jehovah when they were servants of Baal. Isn't it interesting? And they were all saying what? God's going to give you the victory. God's going to give you the victory. And Jehoshaphat, a righteous king who was stupid and linked himself with Ahab, he did what the scripture tells us today don't do. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He was a righteous king, had no business siding with Ahab because Ahab was under God's punishment and God was displeased with him. See, we could take a lesson from this. And he got in trouble because he didn't listen. And he got killed later because he didn't listen to God. He meddled in things that were none of his business because he wasn't listening to God. But he was a righteous king. And what does Ahab say? Jehoshaphat at least has a little discernment. He's listening to all of these prophets prophesying and going through their symbolism. And something in his spirit just doesn't jive. And he looks at King Ahab and he says, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah besides these? Actually, if you understand it, in a sense, it's an insult to Ahab. He's saying what? I don't recognize the spirit of Jehovah speaking through these. And it's interesting, Ahab doesn't get offensive. He said, oh yeah, there's one, but I hate him. Isn't this astounding? He said, oh yeah, there's one, but I hate him. Because he never prophesies good for me, but always evil. Well, isn't it astounding? He was an evil man. God had nothing good to say to him. But isn't it interesting, the sarcasm he used like Elijah did. And so they bring him along, and they try to butter him up and say, because he's in prison. Now, you ought to speak what the other prophets speak. Have you heard that before? People run to someone to get counsel, and then they run to somebody else to tell them the same thing, and then they call it confirmation, how they deceive themselves. See, people hear what they want to hear sometimes, and they'll get it, and the devil will send it to them. And what does he say to him? He says, oh, no. He said, I'll speak what God tells me. And in his sarcasm, he answers the king, and the king says to him, what has the Lord said? And notice his sarcasm. He says just what the prophets say, but he says it in a tone that the king knows he's insulted in. He said, go, the Lord bless you and give you the victory. And notice, I can just see him now. He probably stands up. He said, how often have I told you? Only tell me what Jehovah has told you. See, he knows he's mocking him. And then he tells him that what God tells him, I'm going to bring you down and destroy you. And instead of listening to the message, what does he do? He looks over at Jehoshaphat and says, see, I told you he hates me and never prophesies any good. He's not even listening to his death sentence. See, that's what you're going to find with backsliders and the carnal and the worldly. They're going to run and they're going to look for a better message because they don't like the one that was told them. They don't like the reproof and the correction, so they're going to go look for a better, smoother word. And the devil's going to see to it that the smooth one comes along. So what does he say? Take heed to the ministry. He warns this man. He's saying, take heed. Okay, we're going to see someone else's warn. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. What is he saying? This guy was called of God for something. And we'll give an illustration with Timothy. People that want fivefold ministry, people who want to be teachers and pastors, they better listen to James. And make sure they're called of God or they fulfill the conditions. Because he says you're going to receive the greater judgment. And you shouldn't be teaching or preaching until you understand what the message is. We've got a lot of people running that God has not sent. And they're proclaiming a false message that definitely God has not sent. Okay? But he says, you take heed. He gives him a warning. Take heed, you know, to this ministry and you be careful to fulfill it. Did Paul believe there was any consequences for not fulfilling the ministry? He sure did. He said, and if you go to the original translation, a curse on me is what Paul said if I preach not the gospel. He had no choice in the matter. He tells you. He says, much grace was given me, but woe unto me if I proclaim not the gospel. He said, if I do it against my will, I still have to do it. See? People want to be called. But they don't want the responsibility. Okay, go to one more scripture. 1 Timothy. Take heed. What did he say? Take heed. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed. Who's he talking to? Timothy. The one he said he laid hands on. That a prophetic word came through Paul for. When he was in prison, probably writing the letter of Colossians, the epistle, it is believed that Timothy took over the leadership of the church of Ephesus and was known as the bishop or the head. And he's warning him what? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine or the teaching. What teaching? The scriptures. Continue in them. Continue in what? The word of God. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. How will he save himself? By taking heed to the sound doctrine he has received. By taking heed to the calling that was given to him. See, when people are called, we have many people who think they're called. You know how I can tell they're not called? They don't preach the true gospel. They compromise. You know? They don't preach unless they have numbers or money. Unless they have a big congregation. See? But see, the person that's called from God is going to proclaim the message whether it's one or 1,000. Because he understands his duty is to God, not to the people first. See? So once you're called, you're going to answer for your calling. And this is why he gives the warning. Those who are given greater callings are going to have greater judgment. As James said, if they don't take heed to what they're given. See? Some people ask God, oh, I want this ministry. Oh, I want that. And God in his mercy says what? No, you're too shallow. You're a novice. Oh, you know the Bible, but you're not wise. You're not mature. Your loyalty's not been proven. You've not been tested. But you have knowledge, which puffs up. See, a lot of people have knowledge. But the first time trouble comes, the first time they have to suffer, or someone says something they don't like, they go sit in a corner and moan and groan. Well, all I was trying to do was give them the truth. See, they're not mature because they don't understand the message or the consequences of the message. In closing, Paul said what? We minister. If you're in fivefold ministries, if you're an apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, evangelist, teacher, you know, you have a greater responsibility, and you better take heed because you're going to answer to God, and you're not going to be able to walk away from it when you want to. See, once the talents are given, the responsibility is irrevocable. You know the only way you can get out of a higher calling? Let me tell you a secret. The only way you can get out of being a teacher, and you'll never get out of it, you'll just add something to it, is to promote it to an evangelist. Or a prophet. See, only the higher calling releases you from the lower. You know? Now that's why Paul, as an apostle, preacher, and teacher, he knew there wasn't nothing else for him to be promoted to. And he said, woe unto me if I do not preach it. He's saying what? I have no options. See? And many people, God, I want this ministry, I want that. And God's sitting there saying, yeah, but you need to ask yourself the question that Jesus asked James and John. When they wanted to sit on the left hand and the right hand in his kingdom, are you able to drink the cup? Cup of what? Suffering. And are you able to be baptized with the baptism? The fiery trial. He says, then you can sit at my left and right hand. Okay, let's close.